They thought they'd turned us at an angle to give me a little more access in pointing. Hopefully I'll point that way. It's a good idea. And another sister, she said they gave you a lot of space to dance. All right? I thought maybe that's why you got a front row seat, Steve. Yeah. Anyway, it's good to be back with you this afternoon. And back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to do a little review, just in case you weren't here last night. And if you were, just to get our thinking to where we're headed today. So let's start out in Hebrews chapter 10, please, again. The book of Hebrews and chapter 10. Hebrews 10, please. Hebrews 10, and just reading a little bit in review here, I'll take you down to verse 9 of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So something has been taken away, and it's been replaced with something called the second, speaking of the new covenant here. So we're learning things. Let's just do a little review here. It's speaking of the tabernacle system in these verses, and we're learning that Old Testament sanctuary that God dwelt in the midst of his people. And last night we showed you some various facsimile pictures thereof, and there's the tabernacle at night, and another cutaway view, and then as it became permanentized, it became the temple. And there's a section we'll be looking at a little more, what it looks like on the inside, and so on. But then we discovered, because something's been taken away, there's things now in the New Testament era that are no more in the Christian gospel, in the Christian church. For example, looking at verse 17 again of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Some things have become obsolete. They're no more. It's not that the principles become obsolete. It's that the method has become obsolete. We were talking last night how some things are no more, but yet we have them in Christ in the fulfillment in the spiritual way. In fact, while there's no more offering for sin, go to chapter 13 in review. We don't need an altar anymore and so on, but yet you get to verse 10 of Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. No more offering, but we have an altar. But we find out what that altar is in verse 12. Not a physical thing anymore, but verse 12 of chapter 13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And so it's the blood of Christ shed on that cross, that is our altar, is our sacrifice that can forgive the believer's sin. So while there are things that are no more, we've discovered there are things that we have. We have an altar, but now it's fulfilled in Christ who has come. So yes, there's things no more. We don't want to get occupied with those. But we don't want to forget that we have the reality by faith. Faith is the evidence, you know, of the things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. And but the eyes of faith, the Christian assembly, is dynamic, what we have in Christ. And we likened it to an example that in the olden days, we call them the olden days now, you would write with a typewriter. But you still communicate with words, but a typewriter is obsolete. You know, a word processor, an iPhone device or whatever. It's principle hasn't passed away, but the method has. Sacrifice for sin has not passed away. The method has. From continuous sacrifices, and an altar has become obsolete because of the one-time death of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we've been looking at, things we have now because of what's no more. And as we get this to respond here, there we go. We saw the altar here, the basic thing. We saw the laver. We saw the high priest that would go into the holiest to obtain cleanliness for Israel. And just to go through quickly what we covered last night, again, we don't have an altar. You don't see one here. That's intentional. Not because we can't afford it. Okay. It's a tent. We don't need it. It's obsolete. And even though Christendom still has its altars, it is no more. It's disappeared because there is no more offering for sin. And of course, Hebrews and the scriptures point us to Christ's death. And then we concentrated on the priest here, a human leader on earth in special vestments and religious clothing. And we discovered that that is no more, even though you'll see it in Christendom. In the gospel, it's no more because in the language of Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You have one. You can't see him with these eyes. But faith lays hold on him. Without faith, you know, it's impossible to please God, right? Hebrews 11:6. So we have a high priest. We can go to him for grace to help in time of need, for mercy. We have a great high priest, which points us to the resurrection life of Christ. His death does away at the altar. His life does away at the human leader priest on earth. But then we continued to the washing basin, the laver, where the priest had to stop before they offered or went in to accomplish the service of God, get the daily dirt off them and so on. And we saw that in the New Testament, we don't have any instructions for anything like that, for a daily holy water cleansing or anything like that, even though Christendom still has it. But what we discovered, that's no more, because now water has taken on a reality in Christ, the washing of water by the Word, we learn in Ephesians 5:26, that this Word has power to transform your mind, not be renewed in the spirit of your mind, you know, Ephesians 4:23. That we the dirt, the thinking of the world, can be washed away. We learn the importance of when we enter into service for God, of knowing God and not thinking like the world, and to stop at the laver and let the water of God's Word cleanse you and change your thinking. And saw that if that's true, then we need to be spending time there. And so there's no more that because we have Christ's Word. Now that's where we left last night. Now this afternoon, we'll probably cover three more. And then tomorrow at Oak Bay, continue in this, Lord willing. So I draw your attention now over here on the chart to this section here on my left, the way I'm standing anyway. And there you have the priest, and he would apply it to the altar, and he would go into the holy place, and so on. He would offer sacrifices. In fact, look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Get back to chapter 10, please. And verse 11, Hebrews 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And so at the time this was written, they did not take away sins, but they stood daily. Not everybody, but every priest. In Israel's economy, they had 12 tribes, but the priests were selected out of a family in the tribe of Levi. And Aaron was the first high priest. And then his sons were regular priests until he died, and so on. And so you had the regular man, and you had the priesthood. And that's what we call clergy-laity today, where not everybody had the right to enter into the service of God. You see, only the priest could go near that altar to offer. Now, the offerer could bring the animal up to it, but he could never put it on the altar. He couldn't do that. He would never dream of going in here. The priest went into the first sanctuary, accomplishing the service of God, Hebrews 9:6. And then only the high priest on one day a year could go into the holiest of holies. They kept getting more exclusive because of the presence of God. And so you had the common man, which laity means people, the common man, who he could bring his offering, but he could not offer it. He could not enter into the service of God in his house. That was reserved for the priesthood. And there would be special vestments, the white linen and that, developing into a clergy-laity system. Here we see another representation of that at the temple. Here's your common Israeli. But there's the priest with the showbread and this offerings and so on, and their special linen garments and hats and so on, developing that clergy-laity system. Now, let me show you that in the Word of God, in the old way that God has taken away. So let's go to Numbers chapter 17 for a minute. Numbers 17. There's another picture. And by the way, doesn't matter what tribe you were, a woman can never be a priest, even if she's of the tribe of Levi. Priesthood was off limits to the woman. Only a male of the Kohathite family of the tribe of Levi. And so it was a very selected thing. But you'll see this here in Numbers chapter, I'll make it chapter 18 instead of 17. Numbers chapter 18, please. Numbers 18. And the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. He doesn't say that to everybody. He says that to Aaron. Verse 2. And thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee, and minister unto thee, but thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. Aaron, you and your sons are right before it. They're the priesthood. I'll join some of the other Levites to you to be your ministers. In verse 3 of chapter 18. And they shall keep thy charge and the charge of all the tabernacle, only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. And they shall be joined unto thee, and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service of the tabernacle, and a stranger shall not come nigh or near unto you. So somebody that wasn't of that select family was considered a stranger, a foreigner, as we'd say today, an alien. So this service would be off limits. We'll just go back here a second. The service of offering. Entering in here to do the service of God, if you weren't a Levite, a priest of that family, a stranger could not go there. It was not to draw nigh. He would not have the special clothing and so on. Look again at chapter 18 and get down to verse 7. Chapter 18 and verse 7. Therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest office for everything of the altar and within the veil. And ye shall serve. And I have given your priest office unto you as a service of gift. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Now, we're talking capital punishment here in those days. Certain people could serve. The others could bring. They could pay, so to speak. But only the priesthood could enter in here. And a stranger that tried will be put to death. And that is how the clergy-laity system got developed. And therefore there's instructions in Exodus 28 for special clothing for the priesthood, so that you'll know they're the priests and they have a right. Because not everybody was a priest. You needed those religious garments to distinguish the priest from the common man, the clergy laity system. Now, that's the way it was. But remember, he takes away the first that he might establish the second. There's things that are no more because of what we have now in the gospel and person of the reality of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. So as we develop this thought, there's things that no more. You know what's no more? Well, watch what happens here. By the way, Christendom still has it, doesn't it? Still got clergy dressing and the distinguishing garments and so on. But as we progress up here, sometimes this button works and sometimes it doesn't. There we go. It's no more. It's not the clergy has disappeared in the New Testament. It's laity that has disappeared. There's no more laity, no more common believer that doesn't have access to service to God in his house. It is laity that's disappeared. As we'll go on to see here in a minute, the scriptures will call every believer that's been born again, such as in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, ye all, speaking of born again believers, as lively stones, are built up a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so that every born again believer is viewed as a holy priesthood. Now, I have a friend, and he understood this truth. I don't know if he applied it right, okay? But years ago when we lived in Ocean City, New Jersey, and we're ministering down there, my friend comes to see me, and during the summer, parking was very, very hard. We lived 2.5 blocks from the beach, and it was tough there. And one day, he was trying to find a place to park, and there was nothing except it was a Saturday, and there was a church building there that, of course, was empty on a Saturday, and he pulls in there to park. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "We're the church." And then he pulls into where it says clergy only. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "We're all priests, aren't we?" Well, that's how he applied it. But he had the principle right. Now, what we want to see is that laity has disappeared, that every believer, if you're born again, you are a priest. Well, if that's true, how did you get to be a priest? Well, let's see the reality of the New Testament now, what commonly is now called the priesthood of all believers. Young believers, women believers, men believers from every nationality. If you're in Christ, you are now ordained a priest with the qualifications to serve God in His sanctuary. So I quoted from 1 Peter 2. Let's go back, if we could, for a few minutes to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go there and see, in the New Testament, you'll never see any instructions for special clothing because we're all the same. So we don't have to distinguish ourselves. I'm more qualified than you. That was then. That's not now. So going to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is a verse we partially quoted, but here it is in verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. All right, that ye all. Who's he talking to? Well, we'll go to chapter 1 and look at verse 23. Who is this ye also? Chapter 1, verse 23 of 1 Peter. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. People who've been born again. You know, you must be born again, the Lord Jesus said. Saved. How did that happen? Well, we'll go further earlier in chapter 1 and look at verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Elect, speaking of these born again believers, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. It brings in the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. An Old Testament believer, or a believer who understood the Old Testament, would understand those priests, when they were ordained in Exodus 29, they had to not only be washed in water, they had to get animal blood, and they sprinkled on those uniforms. So they were sprinkled with blood, and they were consecrated to be holy men to enter into the service of God. Sprinkled with blood. Well, we've been sprinkled with blood, not physical blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's been shed for the believer, and it's cleansed us from sin. And so what qualifies us to be is just, you see, they had to have the right birthright. You had to be a Levite of the family of Aaron. You had to have the right pedigree. Well, born again. We have to have the right pedigree. You must be born again. Born above from God through the Spirit of God. They had to be sprinkled with blood, Exodus 29. I didn't turn you there. You can read it on your own. We have to be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And that is what qualifies you to be a priest. Let's see more on that going to Revelation chapter 1. Let's go to the Revelation of Jesus Christ chapter 1. Revelation 1, this is written to the churches, not Israel now, but to us. Looking here at verse 4 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 and verse 4. It says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Okay, this is to the churches. Now looking at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I'm going to pause there. He's loosed you from your sins. What a wonderful thing. Oh, Epaphras' sin is gone. He sees it no more. But the sentence isn't over. There's a comma there. Looking at verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What has constituted us a priest today is the blood of the Lord Jesus. You know, that so cleansed you, so made you clean and holy in his sight that you are a priesthood. In fact, the Bible says garments washed in white by the blood of the Lamb. You know, Revelation 7:14. Not some white linen priestly robes, but a spiritual status of being white and clean in the eyes of God solely on the blood of Christ. You see, it's not education that makes us a priest today. Now, I went to Bible school and got a 4.0, and a fellow said to me recently, he said, I got 2 more years to get my master's of theology. I said, man, you're going to master theology in 2 more years? He kind of smiled. He said, yeah, I understand. I don't like the term you use. But it's not those things that constitute us a priest. It is the gospel, the blood of Christ. Look at it again in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 9, a scene in heaven here. Revelation 5, verse 9. Verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, an international group, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now watch verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. There's even more ahead. So that our priesthood, as you study Scripture, is not based on education, but the consecration of the death of our Lord Jesus, the blood of Christ. So that if you tell me today as a believer, you can't be involved in the house of God, the assembly, because you don't have the right education. You've just touched the gospel. For the gospel says I can. I understand we have different gifts. The gospel says what makes me a priest is the blood of Christ. And therefore I have that right to enter into the sanctuary, which we'll see later is the church of God, and accomplish the service of God. We have that right as believers with the different callings and different gifts. And so this is the principle of New Testament priesthood. There's what is done away with is laity. That they were all clergy in that sense. We're all priests, and we'd all should be involved in the service of God. Now that is how 1 Corinthians 14 visualizes the practice of the church when we come together, not just some one dynamic, educated man, but all the believers in their different roles. Go with me for a minute on this. It's important. So go to 1 Corinthians 14, please. And they're talking about a church meeting here in 1 Corinthians 14. Not talking about an outreach or a home Bible study, but talking about the actual church meeting where the presence of the Spirit is. For example, as you go to 1 Corinthians 14, looking at verse 23. If therefore, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and it goes on to deal with the tongues issue. But notice, come together in one place. You see that in verse 26 again. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together? Every one of you hath a psalm, a doctrine, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation, that all things be done unto edifying. Look at verse 31. 31. You may all prophesy, one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And here, as it says later, it's speaking of the men in the public assembly. There the woman is silent, though she has other places in the body of Christ to use her priesthood and her gifts. And so we see the practice here, it's just not a doctrine on paper. It actually displays itself in the local church where there's more than one involved. Now, if we're a priesthood, and if it's by the blood of Christ, should we value that? Is there a value on that? Are we involved in the assembly? Are we into that labor, that word? And are we able to use our gifts and in the meeting and whatever they are, build one another up and the sisters in their other activity and encouraging one another? Are we involved in that? You know, if we skip meeting, you know, that's where you exercise some of your priesthood anyway, not all of it. If we're late to meeting, you might have missed on 10 minutes opportunity. This is a high calling of a priesthood. Let me give you an example. You know, Acts 20:28 says the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The cost of you and me being a priest is the blood of the Son of God, the suffering of the cross. That's higher than an education and money, isn't it? You know, what would you say if your child convinced you they were called to be a doctor? And somehow they convinced you to pay for it. And so 12 years later, after they graduate from high school, and maybe $100,000 later, they get their doctorate. And everybody's excited. And you say, now, where are you going to be practicing? What hospital or office? They say, well, I'm going to work at McDonald's flipping hamburgers. Nothing wrong if you're called to work at McDonald's. But you'd say, why didn't you tell me that 12 years ago? Before it's $100,000. It's not showing value to what you have. So, the value of priesthood unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God, etc. So may God help us in this. That yes, we are clergy. We are that. But there's a responsibility. There's a value to it in the house of God, and it's worth it. It's worth it. And so yes, clergy has disappeared. It's disappeared, as we see. And the reason is Christ's blood. You see, he's come. The things that are no more, but we have him. You look around here and all we see is common people dressed very casually in this assembly. I go to different places, everybody does it different. And you say, wow, we sure don't look like priests here. Well, the eyes of faith have to say you're washed in blood. We are priests because the Bible says so. And so to be involved in the priestly ministry to God, offering up, as 1 Peter 2:5 says, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. An active priesthood. And so another thing here, this disappeared because of Christ, the blood of Christ. Now, as we continue on with this, we're going to see something that wasn't in the tabernacle, but came later to the temple when it was erected in Jerusalem and so on. And it came later, and I'll put it up here. And it was what is called today a worship team or a praise team. We're selected singers. Not every Israeli, not every believer, but the selected people had certain robes on to distinguish them again, kind of like a choir. And they would be the professional musicians. And they would play and you would observe. Now, that's Old Testament teaching in the temple. Let me show you that, what the Old Testament had, that in the New Testament you won't find any instruction for, but you do in the Old. So let's go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. Let's go to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. Book of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 29. This is under a revival under King Hezekiah. They're getting back to the Word of God. They're celebrating Passover. They're back sacrificing God's way. And there's a joyous revival happening in Jerusalem here. And we're going to break in on that revival here in verse 25 of 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. It says, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries and with harps according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. So these are called the Levitical singers in other scriptures. And so according to David the prophet, there were certain people that had harps and musicians and instruments and so on. Now verse 26. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priest with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offerings upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also, with the trumpets, with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. So as the sacrifice began at this revival, the burnt offering, the song begins. And it wasn't everybody singing. It wasn't everybody playing. It was these Levites here that were called the Levitical singers in other scriptures and so on. Looking at verse 28. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves in worship. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David, that be the Psalms, and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. And so the singing class was a choir. Today we call them choirs, worship teams, some call them that, praise teams. It's not the whole assembly, the whole church. It's these skilled musicians. And they do the leading, and the other people, they might in their hearts praise the Lord and worship, but they're not the singers, and they're not the players. It's a select group. Now that's the way it was in the Old Testament. We just read that, and you can read it in other scriptures. As you travel through Christendom today, there will still be the robe choirs and so on. Different forms will express it in praise and worship teams. Not the whole congregation, but the skilled and so on is one of the newer fads in the Church of God in the last 30 years or so. But as you study the New Testament, you will see these things are no more. They're no more. You won't read instructions for that, a praise team. You won't read what I just showed you in the Old Testament, because he takes away the first that he might establish the second. What you'll read of is something far, far, far better and more dynamic, because Christ is here. So let's see what we do see about singing in the New Testament. I showed you a little bit in the Old Testament. But let's see what the New says. And so let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, please. The book of Ephesians chapter 5. Book of Ephesians chapter 5, please. We'll take you down to verse 18. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. It says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Just want to stop there for a minute. Filled with the Spirit. Something we have they didn't. Every believer now has the Holy Spirit of God. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba Father. You know, Galatians 4:6. You have the Spirit. And we're to let Him fill us. We're to be filled with the Spirit. So that when you have the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit, did you know something happens? Look at it here in verse 19. 5:19. Speaking to yourselves, that's plural, the word yourselves, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I thank the Lord that it doesn't say making melody with your voice, because I wouldn't qualify. Okay. But making melody in your heart, the Holy Spirit filling your heart, occupied with this Lord we've been talking about. And so the psalms are there, hymns, spiritual songs, melody from the strings of the heart by the Spirit of God. To yourselves, that's the plural word. It's what we call today congregational singing. We're kind of used to it. It didn't happen back then. It was the selected singers. They played, you watched, but now you are involved. You know, as my wife and I have the privilege of traveling around, we see places that have gone a little bit backwards and they bring in these praise teams and so on. You know, we look around, we listen, and the congregational singing goes way down. You can hardly hear anybody singing. They're all being entertained. The singers are doing quite well, but the voices have been lost. The melody of the heart's not quite what it used to be. And so God envisions, because we're all now part of the body, of the Spirit causing melody in our heart and singing and hymns. The congregation doing it is actually new compared to the old, you know. It's actually, just go to Colossians a couple books later to the right. Colossians 3, you'll see a little more on this. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 verse 16. says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, get saturated in the word of Christ. Dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Very similar verse. It just substitutes being filled with the Spirit to getting rich in the word of Christ. Because the words of Christ are spirit and life. And so as you get rich in the word of God, it's going to affect your heart. We're back to our heart. Grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then it says, as we just read here, the plural word, teaching and admonishing one another. That's both of us here. And psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And you know, we not only learn by the preaching of the word, we learn by hymns. And that's why hymns are so important in spiritual. That's why they need to be scriptural. There are things you can get away with in a song because there's a cadence, poetry, music to it, that if I said it, you'd talk to me after. We got to be careful because our songs are teaching too. And it's a teaching time and an admonishing time. And the things we can retain, you know, that a little jingle sometimes helps us retain great truths. And so this interaction among God's people of singing, and everyone is qualified to do that because of what's happened in their heart. So, the Levitical praise team or singers, they're no more a selected group. Filled with the Spirit, rich in His Word. And so we see, as we've seen, Christ's Spirit-filled body. The answer is Christ's Spirit-filled body. That is the answer to the selected singers of the Old Testament. So may the Lord give you good understanding. Things that once were, that have passed away because of what we have. And sometimes we just look at what we have and we get used to it. We don't realize the dynamic of it and to see what the New Testament really has. Now, I've reached a point of decision here. What time do you want me to actually stop the messages because of dinner? I need an answer on that. Okay, because if I stop now, we'll just stop it with two. I'll probably end up going to 5 after, 10 after at the latest. Is that all right?
Yeah.
If I do number three? I can go to 5:15. My goodness. Thank you, brother. We'll see. But I might not get that far. But anyway, let's deal with one more here. As we've dealt with this so far, what we're going to do, at least we'll continue this at Oak Bay tomorrow morning, Lord willing. We're going to enter into what is called the holy place, room number one. Remember, according to Hebrews 9:6, the priest always went into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. Now, as they would go in here, this would be covered. This is cut away for you to see here. But it was completely covered, so there'd be no natural light. Outside, you'd have the sunlight, okay? But there'd be no natural light here. But God did give something to give light. And inside the sanctuary, the holy place, there would be one source of light. In the tabernacle, there would be a single lamp stand. A single lamp stand. And that was the only source of light, one lampstand. The temple later would have more, but in the beginning the tabernacle had one. And I'd like to take you, let's see the old way here as we go in here. There's a cutaway view, and there's that holy sanctuary again. And here's the first room here, the holy place. And there on the south side is that single lampstand, some translation of the candlestick, that will have 7 lamps on it, but it's a single lamp stand. And there it sets as the one source of light to function by, to serve God by. Not many sources of light, one source of light. So let's just take a look at a little bit of that, and looking at the old way first and going to Leviticus chapter 24. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 24, please. The details of the lampstand is in Exodus 25, but we're not looking at that right now. We're looking at the function of it, and not the instructions, but the function. And here in Leviticus chapter 24, please. Leviticus 24. In verse 1. 24:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. These were to be forever lamps. And so the priest would have to continually, evening and morning, pour the oil all in it, as we'd see olive oil. That would be the energy here. There's another facsimile of the one lampstand. It would end up having a trunk there and six branches. It'd be a tree, an almond tree, actually. There's the seven lamps themselves on the one lampstand. And seven was the number of lamps that God wanted. There's another picture. They were to be filled with oil, so they would burn continually. So they were forever burning light when the tabernacle was erected, and they would give light to function by. Looking again here at verse 3, chapter 24 and verse 3, it says, "Without the veil of the testimony and the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning." He was the high priest. "Before the Lord continually, it shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually." So his ministry was to keep those lights burning continual before the Lord. See if I have a picture of that. Yeah, there's a picture of Aaron ordering the lamps. He'd have to trim the wick, get the soot off, fill those lamps with oil so that the energy would be there that burned before the Lord continually. And so it was the one light to function by. Now, I'm sure in the past when I've taught the tabernacle here, I've shared this, but maybe somewhere here. Notice the first primary purpose of them was before the Lord. At 3 a.m. in the morning, there's no priest in there. You say, what a waste of energy. You know, that oil's burning up. You don't have to light them in the evening, Aaron. Nobody's there at 3 a.m. Well, they first were before the Lord. They're for the delight of God. He would see the glory, so to speak, of that tabernacle. And all that it represented of his coming Son, the Lord Jesus. It would satisfy the Lord. You know, some things, brothers and sisters, in the house of God, are not first of all for us. It's first for the Lord. We say, but I don't get anything out of it. Doesn't matter. Does God want it? Is it for his heart, his satisfaction? And so as they ministered to God, this was to burn forever. It wasn't a waste of oil. I've told you the story of my father who's now with the Lord. He went home at 97. And when he lived with us in Rochester, New York, he grew up during the Depression. And he had an issue with wasting things, you know, and understandably so. But he's living in my house now. And he didn't like it that when I'd walk out of my office to do something for a couple of minutes, I'd leave the light on. And he'd go in and he'd shut the light off. He says, son, you're wasting electricity. I said, it's not your house. Doesn't matter. He said, it's the principle. And then we'd go away traveling and we'd come home and the house would be dark. My wife didn't want it dark, okay? He'd have every light off in the house except his bedroom. And he'd say, you're wasting stuff. So my wife figured it out. If we got a timer, you know, it turns the lights on and they don't go off till 10:30, 11. And for a day or two, it stumped him, you know. He finally learned if you pull the plug, it works too, you know. she was a teenager at the time, maybe early 20s, our daughter Mary Beth, used to affectionately call Grandpa the Prince of Darkness. You know? Now, he's with the Lord. She's married with a husband. They pay the electric bills. Guess what she's doing? She's going around turning the lights on all day, okay? So there are some things that look from the human perspective are a waste of energy. That's a waste of time. Why do we need the Lord's Supper? Why do we need this and that? It doesn't reach the lost. It doesn't help the hurting. Before the Lord, continually. Some things are for God. And this lampstand, while it would give light to function by, it was for the heart of God. And so it was a lampstand. Now, as we're going to see, there are no instructions in the New Testament for candles or lights or anything. You say, wow, that looks holy. That makes me feel kind of religious. Yeah, I understand it had that fleshly appeal. But as we go on, Christendom still has it. You can still find altars and candles and things like that that have a fleshly holy appeal. There's another picture of them. They're all out there. But you'll never find the instructions in the New Testament. You're going to find that it's no more. Because something greater is here that we have. And we don't have to apologize for not having it. Because what we have doesn't, you know, how do they say it? Doesn't hold a candle or something like that? Anyway, go with me to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's see what we have. Let's go to Revelation again, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And here it's speaking of the seven churches. And look here at verse 20. Revelation 1 and verse 20. Revelation 1, verse 20. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." Some will have lampstands. He sees seven now, golden candlesticks. "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." We don't have candlesticks today. But what we have, the reality, God looks at each local church as a lampstand. Here he was speaking of seven in the area of Asia here. So he looks at each local church. We're the lampstand. Now I understand, you know, the Lord Jesus said when he was on earth, he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He's the light of the world. But our Lord Jesus is not in the world right now. He was crucified, rejected. He's ascended into heaven. But the dynamic thing of the gospel is that light, the Lord Jesus, he was in the world, and he could say that then. But now if you're saved, that light is in your heart. And when you come together, that's why he views you as a lampstand. In a dark world of hate and that doesn't glorify God, he sees local churches of born-again believers. What do you think that does for the heart of God? As we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, that light is now in our hearts. Let's just see that here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's what we have. 2 Corinthians 4. Speaking of the believers here, I'll take you down to verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." You look at one another, there's gray hair, there's wrinkles, there's warts. You say, "That's not a very nice looking lampstand." It's in an earthen vessel. That, the excellency and power may be of God and not of us. He puts it in clay vessels. The light is now in your heart. He has shined to give light. And that now we, through the Holy Spirit of God, can know the things of God and come together and share that. And what that does to the heart of God in a world that knows not God and glorifies Him not, Romans 1:21. Before the Lord continually. Now let's see a little more. The function of the Spirit of Christ in the believer's heart. For that's what it's talking about. Remember, oil was in those lamps? We don't have oil in us. We do have the Spirit of God, Christ in you, you know. And so it gives light. Going to 1 Corinthians 2, you'll see it concerning the Spirit of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2 to these believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll read that famous verse here in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 here. It says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Things that God's prepared. Doesn't enter into your heart. Can't emotionally feel it. All right. Eye hasn't seen it. You'll not learn it by observation. Nor ear heard. You won't get it by rationalization, what you hear. Well, can you know the things of God? You can. Look at verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." The Spirit of God reveals the deep things of God. God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, you know, in the face of Jesus Christ. That we can start to understand God, who God is, what He has for us, because the Spirit will reveal it from the Word. Goes on to say, look at verse 12. Verse 12. 2:12. "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, that we might know the things. Goes on to say, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. It's not rationalization, you'll never learn it that way. But which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It's the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So watch verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, that's one who hasn't been born again. He's devoid of the Spirit of God. He might have a doctorate in science, rocket science, whatever. And he can't know the things of God, because they're spiritually discerned. So you go up to a 70-year-old college professor who is not born again and ask him the truths about God. He's not going to be able to tell them to you accurately. You take a 10-year-old person, maybe in the audience here, who's saved. He'll know more about God. She'll know more about God than a 70-year-old college professor without. Because they're spiritually discerned. They're foolishness unto them. God's revealed them because God has shined in our hearts to give the light. And when we come together, he looks at us as his lampstand. So we no longer need the candles, the flesh, the lights, the whatever, the holy lights. Because the light of the world has now shined in our hearts. Things we no longer have because we don't need them, because we have it in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see it's Christ's Spirit. And so as we conclude this session, brothers and sisters, we see things are gone. Christ's death and Christ's life, his resurrection life, and his word, his spirit-filled body, his blood that has made us priests, and Christ's Spirit now that gives us light to walk by, to know God, and only the saved have it. Things that we have, you will not see them without the eyes of faith. But when you trust God's word, and you can look at God's assembly and not say, but we don't have much here. You have a whole lot here, a whole lot here. Now, as we close in prayer, I have a few copies left. I brought them with me. I'll put them in the back. I don't know, maybe close to a dozen. The title is called Touring the New Testament Cathedral, a Spiritual House. You know, you can go tour a great church cathedral, and it'll tell you all about the stained glass, the wooden doors and that. Well, what if you toured the New Testament church? It's a spiritual house. What would that tour look like? Well, based on some of the truths we've been learning and will learn, we wrote kind of an allegory parable, what it would be like to take a tour of the New Testament church, and you'll learn all about New Testament truth, this dynamic we've been talking about in this parabolic tour here. I'll just leave a few in the back if it interests you. You just help yourself. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we're in thy presence. What a Savior, what a gospel, what a church. Lord, help us that we're saved, that everyone will know for sure the Lord has shined in their hearts. They've been born again. Therefore, if they are, if they've trusted Christ as their Savior, they can say, I'm a priest, holy, clothed in white, that is our garments, without spot. That we can see that through the Spirit we can sing unto thee from our heart. And we have light. We can begin to understand thee, the deep things of God. And Father, these are things that come from Christ, the gospel. No longer needing the old little fleshly artifacts, because Christ has come. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. We just pray that these truths will burn in the young people and the rest of us, and be, so to speak, champions for the faith, for the gospel, and to understand that we have these things. We don't have to be envious of the other, and know what we have and be excited in them. Just thy blessing on the saints here and the assembly here and the other ones represented. And we just commit thee and commit this and thank thee for the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who has shined in our hearts, in the name of our Savior, of the Lord Jesus, Father. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thanks for the food. Okay. Let's also thank the Lord for the food. Our Father in heaven, again, we just pause, and a lot don't have food, but we do. We understand we have good food and a lot of it, and just we thank thee for this provision, thy faithfulness, to bless the fellowship. The right ones will hook up and encourage in one another, and just this time of fellowship will be blessed also, for it's important to us, and those that are down there working to serve us. Well, we just thank thee and commit it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name again, Father. Amen.